The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 22 to 25, and Chapter 4, verse 1. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks for this Remembrance Day, where we can be together as your people. You are the God of Israel, our shield, our buckler, our strong tower. We thank you for Christ, who has liberated us from slavery to sin, to death, and to the devil. We praise you that this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Amen. Well, we return today, as we've been reminded this morning, on a very significant day, 100 years, a full century since the conclusion of World War I, the Great War, as it was known. And of course, Remembrance Day has gone on to mean also thankfulness, remembrance of those who fell in an even more costly conflict, World War II, and those since. Winston Churchill called World War II the battle for the survival of Christian civilization. And it was a conflict, actually, to resist slavery, the slavery of whole nations and whole peoples, not simply the release of household bond servants, but the release of nations and peoples from enslavement, and our forebears paid a heavy price for it, and we need to be mindful of it in a forgetful culture. So it's interesting that today we come to a return to our passage in Colossians, and Colossians chapter 3 we reach today, verses there 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. It's actually very relevant to the topic today that another letter of Paul was written at the same time as Colossians. And that was the letter of Philemon. Philemon. It's a very short little book in the New Testament. It's so short that actually you turn the page and it's gone. It's a page. You can easily miss it. It's a difficult one to find. Can be an embarrassing one to find if somebody's reading from Philemon and you're there for 10 minutes trying to find it. There it is. It's just a short letter, and it was written at the same time as Colossians. It was penned by Paul from prison in Rome. And it's a letter to a wealthy Christian man, a man of high social standing, concerning a converted, now Christian, runaway slave called Onesimus. Onesimus. So we have two prison epistles actually there, both Colossians and Philemon. They're written by Paul around 60 to 62 AD. And actually, they feature the names of the same people. So we find at the end here of Colossians the names of the same people appearing. For example, Tychicus. He was the bearer, actually, of both letters. So look at chapter 4 there, verses 7 through 9. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant. Or bondservant, actually, could be translated slave. Bondservant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him is Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. So these names appear in Philemon. Tychicus is accompanying, at Paul's instruction, this runaway slave, Onesimus, on a journey back to his master, Philemon, who was actually a member of the church in Colossae. So he's a member of this church. It's a book, this letter of Colossians, that Paul is writing to. His name's Philemon. So, in the flow of this letter, and especially as you look at this chapter, there is actually a real continuity between what we heard last week from Russ about the family and what we read now about bondservants or slaves, because the majority of slaves in the Roman world were employed in the home. So Paul is actually still dealing in these verses, because it almost seems out of place, seems odd. He's actually still dealing with the household. He hasn't changed subject between verse 19 and 20 and 21 and then on into 22. He's still dealing with the home. He's still dealing with the household, because pagan slave owners had been converted and slaves had been converted through the preaching of the gospel. Now, of course, it's hard for us to get into this space in our minds historically, because we are years, many, many years since the abolition of slavery, or at least we've seen the abolition of certain forms of slavery. We have not seen the end of people being treated as property. The abortion issue in our culture today is fundamentally, in the end, one of property. Can you treat another human being as a dispensable piece of property? Is life in the womb, does it have intrinsic value? Does it have rights before God? And actually, the end of life issues, when increasingly we're seeing lives being ended without conscious permission of the people whose lives are being ended. People are being treated as property of the state. We also have the sex trade, the enslavement of young women, basically sold into slavery. And they're traded even here into Toronto. So let's not think that we've seen an end of people being treated as property. But this was the case in the ancient world, although you're going to see how actually it was not as vile as the kind of way in which people are treated as property in certain settings today. But the church, this church in Colossae, actually contained many people who were in bond service. And it would have contained at the same time converted people, people who were pagans who've been converted to Christianity. You have bondservants. So when we consider the meaning of this for us today, we do have to consider first who was receiving it, who was hearing it when Paul first wrote this letter and it was first read out in the life of the church. What were they hearing? How were they hearing it? And then we'll think about how we are to hear it today. So ancient Roman law viewed slaves as property with very, very minimal recognition of basic rights. Slave owners could severely punish slaves. They could execute slaves at will in the ancient world. Now, many people thought of people in bond service, slaves, as lazy, as idle. And the reason for that, it's not surprisingly, these people were not sharing in the profits of the business that they served. So motivation is a difficult issue when you are not really able to enjoy and celebrate the benefits of your work. Most of us here who are employed benefit from a salary. If we own a business, we benefit from the proceeds of our work. The more the proceeds of your work are actually taken away by whoever, the more you are actually enslaved. What Paul wants to do immediately as he gives this instruction is to relativize the slave master's authority by encouraging people in servitude to work hard from the heart. He actually says from the soul, with sincerity of heart, he says, not to please men, but to please God. In other words, we all serve Lord Christ. All of us. We all serve Lord Christ. So by telling the church that, by speaking to those in bond service that we all serve Lord Christ, he's relativizing the role of the master-slave relationship. Now, bear this in mind. In the Roman Empire, there were 60 million slaves. That's almost the population of Great Britain. One third of the total population were in servitude. So that's like looking around here today and noting that one in three people in the pew is in servitude, in bond service. So you can see how that demographic is represented in the life of the church. As the gospel was spreading, more and more people were becoming Christians, including this chap, Onesimus, in verse 9 of chapter 4, who turns up in Paul's letter to the Colossians. It shouldn't surprise us that people in bond service were turning to Christ in large numbers, because the gospel is an announcement of jubilee. Jubilee is freedom, liberty from oppression, from bondage to death, from bondage to sin, from bondage to the devil, from bondage to all oppression. And in Israel, jubilee was a declaration of liberty, freedom. The 50th year, every person in bond service went free, as they did on the Sabbath year, the seventh year. And it's no surprise that Jesus, at the beginning of his public ministry in Nazareth, enters the synagogue at the very beginning, and he declares that jubilee has come in himself. This is what he read from the prophet Isaiah at the beginning of his ministry. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, announces the great jubilee in himself, freedom, liberty. That this was the movement now of all of history towards freedom in Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel means: restoration, renewal, deliverance. Now, when you look at the most significant Old Testament story that actually informs the meaning of the gospel, the meaning of the covenant throughout Scripture, that story is the Exodus. The Exodus is the account that God himself goes back to in the prophets again and again and again and again to remind his people of what they've been delivered from and the goal of all of history. The cross of Christ, remember, was preceded by the Passover meal, where the Exodus is being, the deliverance is being celebrated. And Christ accomplishes our Exodus at the cross. In fact, at the Mountain of Transfiguration, the Gospels tell us that when Moses and Elijah appeared, they spoke to the Lord about the Exodus that he was about to accomplish. So our salvation is from slavery to freedom. This is the whole direction of the gospel. In short, the whole direction of the Christian message is one of progressive deliverance from every kind of slavery, beginning with slavery to sin. In fact, in Romans 8, Paul actually says that the whole of creation is going to be freed from its bondage to decay, to corruption, because of the Son of Man. What does Jesus say? If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And this is because the gospel establishes us in our proper relationship first to God, and then to our neighbor, and then to all of creation. So the gospel is falling on very receptive ears in a culture where one in three people are in bond service. Practically, this raised very important questions. How was a person in bond service who's a convert to behave in their social situation, in their economic situation? How are they to live as a Christian? It raised important questions for those who were the masters. How are they to behave towards those who are in their service? How are we to behave worthy of the calling? Millions in institutionalized servitude, composing a large part of the agricultural workforce, and with slaves being found in every kind of profession, most of the professions that you are in, that we represent today, slaves were in the ancient world. They were musicians, they were artists, they were teachers, educators, bankers, accountants, all of these kinds of things. The Roman law was not going to change overnight. Households with slaves would not just abolish that social institution in the morning. In the same way that today, modern forms of enslavement are not abolished tomorrow morning simply because of a sermon. It takes work, it takes years of work, it takes years of the preaching of the gospel. I would argue that we are seeing an increasing enslavement ourselves to an overbearing, intrusive, heavy taxing welfare state in the West. You know, when you, I must avoid a hobby horse, but let me just make a couple of remarks. When you cannot, you know that one of the things that the wars introduced in the West were heavy taxes. They were temporary war measures, property taxes, income taxes. But they were kept on after the war. And more Western nations demanded more and more social welfare. So that today about 40% of your income is somewhere between 25 and 40% is taken by the state. Recently, the federal government is now collecting your banking information. Did you know that? Well, we could talk about that, but we're going to pass on very quickly from that. It wasn't simply households, you see, that were affected by what Paul is teaching here. People's lives, people's businesses. Many people, because you had so many people in servitude in these various contexts, they would have been left destitute if their service had been ended tomorrow morning. Where would they work? Where would they live? How would they eat? Consequently, everybody who'd come to Christ in the pagan ancient world needed guidance for the reality of their everyday life, whether they were slave or free. That's why Paul refers to slave and free. Whatever social class, Paul is concerned to affirm the oneness of everyone in Christ. Now, this was very unlike teachers in the ancient world. Aristotle, for example, defended slavery, and he attacked those who denied that it was natural. Paul, though, affirms all of our equality before God. So whilst he has no political power over the institution of slavery in the Roman world, he implicitly, and indeed in Philemon, explicitly attacks it, and he wants to guide believers in the midst of their circumstances. What Paul is not doing is writing a letter of revolt. Now, I'm saying these things because we live in a culture very sensitive to this issue. Historically, we live in a culture that talks a lot about racism, but doesn't appear to care too much about being people treated as property. There's a great inconsistency there. People being disposed of. Some people have tried to argue that the Bible somehow supports slavery or forms of racism. By the way, since in the Bible there is only one human race, racism is not a biblical concept. There are no races. Racism is a humanistic concept, and it came to prominence in the post-Darwinian world of the 19th century, where people began to think about human origins as coming from certain peoples being more evolved than others. But the Bible says we're all from one flesh, we're all from one blood. Every human being is related to Noah's family and to our first parents, Adam and Eve. So there are people groups, but there are no races. That's very, very important. There's no basis anywhere in the Bible for human prejudice, for racism, because there's only one race, that's the human race. When I preached on similar verses in Ephesians, I received a letter shortly thereafter that I didn't spend time discussing American slavery, the slave trade south of the border. Well, I didn't spend time on it because that's not what Paul is talking about. First of all the slaves, but the only kind of slavery Paul addresses in his letters are household slaves. So he's not dealing with the kind of slavery, I'll comment on that shortly, the kind of slavery that arose later in Europe and in the United States. But Paul isn't writing, some read this and they're surprised that Paul isn't writing about slave revolt. Why doesn't he say that? Well, the gospel doesn't function by way of violent revolution. That's the way the Marxists do it. Gospel functions in terms of the seasoning impact, the salt and light that Christians are in every aspect of their lives. Real change, lasting change, is gradual change, not overnight change. People who demand that just end up murdering lots more people. That's what the revolutionary politics of the French Revolution and the revolutions following led to, just mass murders. Now, that's not to say that what Paul is teaching doesn't have very revolutionary implications. And I'm going to spend some time on this morning, okay? I will come to the employer-employee thing shortly, but I want to deal with this properly in our culture today. Paul has more to say to slaves, actually, than masters, both here and in the companion passage in Ephesians. And by doing that, he's already overturning social convention by addressing them on equal terms with the other social class of the ancient world. And these people are equally members of the body of Christ, Paul is saying. They're coming around the Lord's table together. This was totally radical. This was unheard of. This would have been an amazement to anybody who witnessed this. People being treated equally as one body in Jesus Christ. So Paul is not endorsing in the text the broader Roman institution of slavery by giving Christian guidance to those who find themselves in servitude. And one of the reasons we know this is that Paul everywhere presents, as he does here, even in this passage, marriage and family as a divine ordinance. He nowhere makes any such claim for the institution of servitude, slavery. Now, because Scripture is sometimes accused, and this is an important issue in Christian apologetics today, is sometimes accused of endorsing slavery, we need to consider just briefly Paul's own theological inheritance and what the Bible actually teaches about the bond service that we see in the Old Testament and its distinction from the pagan Roman world of slavery. I mentioned Aristotle because Aristotle taught that human beings, slaves who were human beings, were human tools. That's all they were. And this is the way Pharaoh treated the Israelites in the Old Testament. Human tools. So he thought nothing of saying, take the Hebrew babies, chuck them into the Nile, the males. Because they could dispose of slaves at will. This is the kind of treatment the Hebrews were going through. So obviously, when God releases the Hebrews from slavery, he is very concerned about the issue of servitude, and he wants the people of God to always remember where they came from, how God released them, how God freed them. To be a slave, as I said, in the ancient world meant no social status and no rights. It was simply a way of life. It was considered the natural order of things, but this was not the way of things in the Old Testament. Yes, servitude was all around the Hebrew nation. Every nation around Israel was a slave-holding nation. Servitude was present everywhere. So God strictly regulates all forms of bond service in Israel, indicating the direction of freedom in the covenant. Exodus chapter 21, for a start, shows us that man theft and enslavement was a crime punishable by death. So if you stole a human being and enslaved them, which was what we saw with the American and European slave trade, you were liable to the death penalty in ancient Israel. Moreover, in biblical law, there was a requirement to shelter runaway slaves, to harbor slaves. Actually, Canada is quite famous for harboring and being a place of refuge for runaway slaves from the south. Freetown, which was established by the British in Sierra Leone, was a place for runaway, freed slaves to find their freedom, for slaves to find freedom. Freetown. A person in Israel became a bond servant in one of a number of ways. Unpayable debts. So, if you declare bankruptcy, and is that the time already? Grief. If you declare bankruptcy, the courts may say to you, okay, well, this is how much you have to chop your credit cards up, and you're going to have to pay X amount back for X number of years. Or if the banks repossess your house, repossess your property, you have to work it off. Well, you could become a bondservant in Israel in the same way with unpayable debts. You might also find yourself falling on hard times. So you would, unemployed, difficult times, you couldn't go and sign on at the social. So what did you do? Well, you went to a business person and you said, well, I want to sell my labor to you as a worker. You were paid for that work, but I want to sell myself into service. Or you might be making restitution for criminal activity. So there were no prisons. You weren't going to put somebody in a prison in the desert. Were you just going to leave them there? Right? The people of Israel are moving around for 40 years for a start off. Tents don't make good prisons. So there weren't prisons. Prisons are actually a humanistic idea as well, but we haven't got time to digress onto that. But if you were a criminal and you didn't receive corporal punishment or capital punishment because you were a murderer or a rapist or something, then you paid off your, you made restitution. If you stole from somebody, you restored over and above what you had stolen. So you might be in service because of that. Some non-Hebrews might be prisoners of war as well. They might be in bond service. But you couldn't keep a Hebrew bondservant in servitude more than 6 years, and they had to be released from their work unless they asked to stay on because they'd become part of the family and they wanted the job. Jubilee, the 50th year, was not only liberation from all forms of servitude, you were also restored to your family land that had been leased, perhaps, because of your falling on difficult times. You could lease your rural land in the Israelite law and the Jubilee law for up to 49 years. But then it would have to be restored to the family. And unlike slavery in Rome, you couldn't mistreat a bondservant in Israel. If you struck a bondservant and even their tooth came out, they had to go free. If you killed a bondservant, you were liable to the death penalty. In Rome, as I said, you could execute your slaves. That's a pretty big difference. Bond service in Israel, in a sense, functioned as a form of social welfare provision that enabled people to work their way back to freedom and independence. Their inheritance in the land was preserved. And this was, of course, radically different from what the bond servants were facing in Colossae. This is important today because, as I've said, people often accuse Paul here of supporting slavery. And then they say, and look at the way Paul is anti-women. Oh, and look at the way Paul is against homosexuality. Ah, it's all the same thing, you see. And now we've changed our attitude to slavery, and we've changed our attitude to women as a culture, so we now need to change our attitude to sexuality. And such people do not know the Bible. Paul is not endorsing the injustice of slavery. In fact, Paul counts man-stealers and slave traders among the wicked in 1 Timothy 1:10 who do not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul's moving letter to the faithful Christian Philemon, he calls him his beloved fellow worker, is a testament to Paul's attitude. So I want to take a few moments to just touch on this character, Onesimus, because he's at the church in Colossae. He's going to be hearing the reading of this letter. And Philemon, who is sat in that same church, gets a separate letter from Paul, written at the same time, as I said, from prison. So he's en route. Onesimus is en route with Tychicus to Philemon and to the church in Colossae with these letters. Colossians, Philemon. Now, Onesimus, like most slaves at this period, would have actually had more opportunity for social advancement than most peasants. Unlike slavery in the Islamic world and that in the United States and in the European empires before abolition, he would have been able to work for freedom. That was one of the anomalies. He could have worked for freedom. Some freed slaves actually became very wealthy and independent. And that kind of social mobility was particularly true of people in bond service in a household. And those are the kind of slaves that Paul is addressing, as I've said, in the letter. Economically and socially and in regard to determining their own future, these people were typically better off economically and socially than free rural peasants who worked as tenant farmers on the huge estates of landowners. You see, one of the reasons it's hard for us to even read texts like this is that we so take for granted the existence of a working lower and middle class, then we don't understand that that class did not exist. Christianity invented the middle class. Okay? There were landowners, there were peasants working as tenant farmers, and there were slaves. Or you might be a soldier. And if you go through the medieval period, as you start to see the system change somewhat, but it was still feudal, you had the knights, so you had the soldiering class, you had the landowners, and you had the peasants. Then you had the church. We take for granted the kind of freedom that we have today because of the preaching of the Christian gospel. And that was unknown in the ancient world. It's been unknown through most of history in most parts of the world. That's why we should not take our freedoms lightly. We do not want to get back to a situation where we're just political animals and the state can seize whatever it wants. So, Onesimus, a household slave, we know from the New Testament that he has robbed his master Philemon because he had a long journey. So he took money and he flees to Rome. Rome was a very popular destination for fleeing slaves because you could disappear there amongst the masses of people in servitude. But while he's there, he meets the Apostle Paul and he gets converted. He becomes a Christian. And he becomes of great usefulness to Paul. In fact, his name actually means useful. He's helping Paul. He's ministering to Paul. Paul loves him. But Paul is aware of dual duties that he has as a Christian and as a Roman citizen. Because Paul is a Roman citizen. He's subject to Roman law. Paul was aware of dual duties as a Christian and a Roman citizen. That God's law required him to harbor escaped slaves, and that's what he's been doing. That's Deuteronomy 23:15-16. But Roman law required him to return Onesimus to his master. It was a very serious offense to harbor escaped slaves, and you were liable for all the costs, for the loss of property, the loss of income, and so forth, if you were caught. So Paul has a solution. How does he honor God and stay within the law? He writes to Philemon what was known as a customary letter. This is actually a type of letter known in the ancient world, a particular form of letter known in the ancient world. It was a letter of recommendation. That's what they were called, letters of recommendation. A letter of recommendation was one where someone's case would be pleaded to somebody else of equal social status on behalf of someone of lower status. So, let's think of it this way. When you look for a reference letter, right? You want a letter of reference for a job, you will typically ask for that reference, not from the person who does the gardening, right? But you will typically ask your former boss or somebody that you think is of high social standing whose recommendation, whose reference will give you a bit of a leg up. Right? That's who we typically look for a reference from. We look for somebody of maybe superior social status to give us a reference. Well, Paul essentially in this ancient custom writes this letter of recommendation to somebody. Now, he wasn't actually, technically speaking, in the terms of the ancient world, of an equal social standing to Philemon. Economically and socially, he wasn't. But what Paul actually pleads in the letter to Philemon is that, but I am your father. I'm your spiritual father in the faith. You owe me everything. That's basically what he says to Philemon. You owe me everything. So on the basis of that, I am your equal, and I'm pleading the case of Onesimus. Paul exceeds the norm, actually. He doesn't just plead for clemency for Onesimus. He asks for his release since he is now a Christian brother. In this, Paul actually reflects the goal of the gospel. The ancient biblical historian Craig Keener has written, he said this about Philemon and Paul's actions here. He says, "So powerful was this precedent that many early US slaveholders did not want their slaves to be exposed to Christianity for fear that they would be compelled to free them. Only in time was a distorted enough form of the Christian message available for use in sustaining slavery." Onesimus then is asked to carry this letter with Tychicus back to Philemon. The journey would have been too dangerous on his own. And we find in that letter, and I haven't got time to read it now, but we find in that letter an appeal, a persuasive and moving appeal to Philemon to receive Onesimus back into his household as a brother in the Lord, not as a slave. And he promises to pay Philemon whatever may be owed for the theft, for the loss of property. Essentially, Paul, in this letter of recommendation, is offering to pay for his emancipation. The fact that this letter was preserved, don't forget this was a personal letter to Philemon, so the fact that this letter was preserved and the church protected this letter strongly suggests that Paul was successful in persuading Philemon, who would surely not have kept it and allowed it to be circulated if he had not freed Onesimus. So I would say to you today that Paul was actually the first abolitionist. He did it at his own expense as well. You know, there's a lot of people these days who shout about social justice, but they're not very good at doing anything at their own expense. They want everybody else to pay for it. So if we're interested in justice, it has to cost us something. Returning to Colossians now itself very quickly, you've got all of these bondservants now in the life of the church in less favorable circumstances than Philemon probably, and Onesimus' relationship. And so Paul is not in a position to buy the freedom of every slave in the church. He has to make tents for a living, remember. But he knows the gospel will pave the way for emancipation. And so in 1 Corinthians 7, 20 through 24, Paul considers the believer's calling in Christ, and he reminds the church that we are all freed men in Jesus Christ. He knows he can't free everyone, but he says we are all free in Jesus Christ. He says this, "Were you a slave when called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. Well, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." Now, there's a reason to fight for freedom. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. We have to think about and analyze what that means today. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. Now, imagine the encouragement of those words if you were in bond service. Imagine hearing those words read if you were in bond service. Whatever your outward condition, you're free in Christ. And that freedom means bond service to Christ our Lord, whether you are a free man or a slave. He says, two, if you're a slave outwardly when you become a Christian, don't be troubled, but if you can, gain your freedom. Three, since we have been bought by Christ at such a great price, if we are free, we should not become the slaves of men, either by foolish debts, criminal action, or anything else. And four, whatever our condition, we are now with God in our work. And that allows us to understand what Paul wants to say. Now, let's make a contemporary application in these closing 45 minutes. So, when Paul says this to slaves and slave masters, we have what he does is he takes the most extreme form of employment situation possible which can now obviously apply to all the less burdensome circumstances that you and I occupy. So he takes the most difficult of working circumstances and tells us how to live, which means it applies, of course, everywhere into every aspect of our working lives. If what Paul says about a Christ-like attitude in work for household slaves in all their professions applies, how much more to us? So first, he says, obey your earthly masters according to the flesh only, of course, and do so with a sincere heart, irrespective of whether they're particularly nice, good, or caring people. Now, the only way you can take an attitude like that towards somebody who's a really mean and difficult person or boss is if you know you are the Lord's free person. If you know you are free in the Lord, then you can take a right attitude to your working circumstances. If that was true of a household slave, how much more true can that be for us? Our ultimate allegiance is to Christ, and because of this reality, Christians can bear the burden of difficult work and of difficult people. Even in the first century here, servitude, if necessary. We can work with sincerity, without duplicity. We do our best not to make mistakes, not to make errors, to acquit ourselves well in all of our labors. What does Paul say? Not by way of eye service, verse 22, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that you will receive from the Lord, that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So just as wives and husbands, children and parents, as we heard last week, submit to the Lord and submit and obey where required in the Lord, so Paul focuses our attention as workers on Christ. Our sincerity is not servile, it's for the honor of Christ. We serve well in our jobs, in our work, as an expression of our commitment to Christ, the Lord. That's the first thing about our work. The very first thing is that we serve out of our commitment to Christ as Lord. Consider the countercultural nature of those instructions today. They're almost counterintuitive when we're working for somebody we consider overbearing or difficult or rude or mean or harsh. And many of us maybe work for people like that. Who says living the Christian life isn't difficult? But just as a Christian wife can stay with and win over her ungodly husband by her Christ-like life and attitude and honor the Lord, even when she's in difficult circumstances, so employees can honor Christ and see change in those we work for by our attitude. Paul shows how one renders service, not by merely working in terms of eye service as people pleasers, that's when the boss is watching, or when the boss is there, but with an attitude of diligence, in a way that we're seeking to prosper the family or the company or the business or the institution, the agency that we're working with, within the bounds of God's law, of course. For a slave in the pagan world, having nothing to gain immediately, personal at least, from their hard work and diligence, the temptation would have been to work only when the master of the house was watching, was around, and the rest of the time to do as little as possible. But if a Christian does their job well for its own sake, as the bondservants of Christ, we actually honor and glorify God. Taking the initiative in such a way, we show that we are... When you serve well, whatever the situation, you take the initiative. And you show, you demonstrate that you are free in Jesus Christ. You arise above the status you've been assigned. Such a diligent person is actually going to be noticed. Think about the life of Joseph in Potiphar's house. A slave, bottom of the pile, he becomes the prime minister of Egypt. Because actually his hard work and his diligence led to his prosperity. God prospered him, and people noticed his value. He's a brilliant illustration, actually, of how to work, even when you're at the bottom. We actually know from ancient papyri that, in fact, a document dated AD 157, that a testator freed 5 slaves. We know that masters often freed slaves in their will just because of the goodwill and affection of their servants. Sometimes they even inherited. Christ Jesus took the form of a slave, the Bible says, and he served. He performed menial tasks. He got down on his knees and he took a towel and he washed his disciples' feet. And Peter is so embarrassed by this, he says, "No, Lord, you know, you'll never do this for me." He says, "Well, if I can't wash your feet, I have no part with you." If we're going to follow Christ and do the will of God with a sincere heart, we'll do it, we'll work well and serve well, regardless of whether we think our employers are pleasant or deserving. Think about your personal situation for a moment right now and compare it to a slave in the ancient world. You have it pretty good by comparison. Now think about whether you are genuinely faithful to your employer within the law, whether you're respectful and sincere and working with goodwill. Do you only appear to be getting things done when under scrutiny, or are you serving God from the heart? That's a big challenge. Because some of us tend to complain and whine about our work and the people we work with a little bit too much. Some of us may not be prospering in our work and making good headway because we lack diligence, or we lack initiative, or we lack sincerity, or we lack the proper courtesy and respect. To suffer at work because we lack these qualities actually dishonors God. Think about these questions then quickly. Do we truly seek the good of our employers, irrespective of whether we like them personally? Are we grudgingly working simply for a paycheck without any regard for the success of our employers or their company and the people we work with? Because obviously how we work also reflects on the people we work with. Do we do the minimum we can get away with, or are we diligent and sincere in our efforts? I remember Howard telling me a very funny story about his working life at the TTC. When the government bought them all new tools, brand new tools to get the job done much faster. So Howard, being the kind of man that he is, thought this is fantastic and went to the tool shed and strapped on all the new tools for work. And then he was stopped on his way out by somebody from the union and told to put those tools back. And I think I'm getting the story right, Howard. And when he asked why, he was told, "Well, you'll do the job much faster then. We won't get all the extra overtime and everything else. We need to do it slower. Slow down the work, not speed it up. Put the tools back." So all this money was spent on tools, and he wasn't even allowed to put them on his belt. So do we rob our employers by idleness? Do we take items from work that we shouldn't? Do we massage our expenses? Do we fake illness on convenient days? Do we carry out the tasks we're asked, or do we find shortcuts? If you're in the building trade, it's a pretty dangerous thing to take a shortcut. If you're in the medical profession, it's a dangerous thing to make a shortcut. Do we gossip and speak negatively about our boss and our employer as people pleasers because it's all good fun and accepted to hate the boss? Do we do all we can to help our employer and company do well, or do we make ourselves a burden by an unreasonable attitude or unreasonable demands? Those are good questions, aren't they? You know, I remember how quickly I was found myself promoted in a chicken factory once. When I was about 18, working for my first car during the summer. I was studying in seminary, so I'd take, 4 months or so working. And found myself in this factory, and I started right at the bottom end. By the end, I was in the most cushy part of that factory you can imagine. I just kept being given more and more responsibility. I remember starting my first day on the job. I was put on the giblet sorting machine, where a tray was passing in front of me with a heart, a liver, lungs, a chicken neck, and everything else. And you just had to plunge your hands into stuff and put them in the trays that were shooting past. The guy next to me, his name was Robin. First thing he said to me was, "I've been here 25 years." I'd been there 2 weeks and I got promoted quicker. So anyway, that's another story. I was landscape gardening sometimes. I did all kinds of these sorts of tasks. And then even in my work as a Christian apologist, I was quickly promoted. Well, part of that is just diligence. It's faithfulness. It's hard work. It's goodwill. The world is going to ask when they look at us, who are these Christians who work and serve with such integrity, such sincerity? If we do that. Finally, just some comments to employers and masters. Look at verse 25 through 4:1. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. That's a warning. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So what does that mean for employers? Well, there weren't initially very many masters in the early church, because the gospel was reaching mainly those initially of low social rank. There were some, like Philemon. And as the gospel spread, more and more people within the higher social classes were getting converted. And Paul does not spare them because of their social status. Treat your bondservants, he said, as you would expect to be treated. Just as the bondservant who is a Christian is Christ's free man, so a bondservant of Christ, so the believing master is a servant of Christ. And the master must also do the will of God from the heart in everything. The Christian convert from paganism, who found himself with a household full of people who were dependent on him for their work and jobs and livelihood, household servants, was to be different, Paul says, from all of the pagans around you. To be kind, to be fair, to be respectful, knowing that we have one true master of us all, the Lord Jesus Christ, and with him there's no partiality. And Paul warns, he says, that God will repay the wrongdoer. If you mistreat people, well, we have a saying, don't we? What goes around comes around. God will repay. No doubt, as Christian slave owners were taught the word of God and saw what Scripture said about bondservants, hearts began to change. And by the high Middle Ages, slavery as an institution had all but disappeared in Christendom. It prospered in the Islamic world. It was revived by humanism during and after the Renaissance. And then European doctrines of racial supremacy sought to justify slavery later. And then with evolutionary ideas, racism and slavery were furthered and justified. There were misguided Christians involved in all of that. Misguided professing Christians. But God raised up people like William Wilberforce and Charles Grandison Finney in America and so on. And it was evangelicals who led the campaign to abolish slavery everywhere. And we should still be at the forefront of that battle. Wherever slavery and depersonalizing of people and people being treated as property is found, we should be at the forefront of combating it. So the same principles obviously apply to employers today. And some of us today are employers here. We're not equivalent to slave owners, but some of the principles still apply. All of the principles apply. Maybe you're in a position of leadership and authority. Maybe you have risen the ladder, started your own business. run an organization, you've succeeded. Well, the temptation there is to lord it over your employees and treat people harshly or lesser than yourself. Some people enjoy the sense of power. But Paul says, God is without partiality. You are to obey Christ and care for your employees with goodwill, sincerity, treating people fairly and justly as an example to everyone. So here are some of the questions that employers should ask themselves in light of what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1. Do I lead and govern in a manner that's fair and just? With sincerity, without duplicity? Am I genuinely striving for the good of those who work for me within the employer-employee relationship? Or are people sort of useful human tools? Am I trying only to maximize my profit margins, or am I seeking to treat my employees with the care and respect that they deserve? Do I seek the good of those that work for me, or am I basically using them for gain and cast them aside as soon as they're no longer useful? Do I do as little as possible within the law to care for those who serve me well? Am I rewarding the hard work of good employees? Do I rob my workers of fair pay, fair holiday time? Or do I seek their welfare and that of their families? Do I make them work on a Sunday? Do I threaten and intimidate my employees for the sake of frightening them into working harder but make their lives miserable? Or do I candidly and fairly treat them regarding working expectations? These are all challenges that we have to ask ourselves, whatever our status, whatever our calling, whether we are employees or employers. And in it all, Paul says we must remember that God is the rewarder of those who serve him, the true master, with sincerity of heart. And your inheritance, whatever you do, is coming from the Lord in this life and the next. What a man sows, he reaps. God is not mocked. Our social and employment status, when the books are opened, is irrelevant. God shows no partiality. God has actually given us work as a gift. Work is a gift. And actually, when you look at the theology of work in Scripture, we notice that work itself is not a curse. Work isn't a curse, it's a blessing. Now, in our labor, because of the fall, because of sin, we feel work to be burdensome. Yes, there's thorns and thistles. Yes, it's hard. God added a burdensomeness to work. It doesn't matter whether you're in white-collar academic work, domestic work in the home, service industry, manual labor. It doesn't matter what kind of work you're in. Work is burdensome, but work is a blessing. And it's actually part of the mandate that God gives to all human beings, and most especially, of course, to Christians who have been restored to a proper understanding of work in Jesus Christ, that we are serving God in creation by our work to turn creation into a God-glorifying culture. The mandate given to human beings at the very beginning was to work and to serve, to worship and to serve. It goes right back to the garden of God, and we're restored to a proper understanding of work in Christ, which is why Paul focuses on it. To work and do everything that we do for the glory of God, for Christ, to honor the Lord, and in so doing, we take a creation that's being alienated from God by faithlessness, by faithless work, and we reconcile creation to God. You know, one day, as I said at the beginning, all of creation will be released from its bondage to corruption. And that sense of, at times, futility and burden that's attached to much of our work will disappear. But work is a privilege. Work is a blessing. Work brings us dignity. To deprive people of meaningful work is to destroy a human being's dignity. You know, Dostoevsky says that in the times of torture that were going on in the Soviet Union, people would be given soul-destroying, menial tasks to do, to break their spirit, to break their will, to carry a rock from a pile of rocks over there and move it across to the other side of a field for no reason, for no purpose, just move heavy rocks backwards and forwards. So if you feel that you are in meaningless work, then seek other work. Or change your attitude to your work. Because actually, very few of us are ever forced to do meaningless work today. Work is a blessing, and in it we can serve and glorify God together. Whatever our social standing, whatever our economic standing, we are one in Jesus Christ, and we can help one another work and serve well together and glorify God. So as we come around the table now, let's remember that whoever we are, wherever we work, whatever we do in our working life, there is an absolute oneness and unity in that we all today serve. We are bondservants of Lord Christ. Let's come together around the table.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.